Meredith has checked the recording, and it is the ones over the past few weeks seem to be working. So if you've had any difficulty with those or know somebody who has had difficulty with them, it might be on their end and not our end. Anyway, I think that our recorder is working. I said that we were looking this morning at the Holy Spirit and incarnation. So last week we talked about the Holy Spirit in illumination, and we had talked about how the Holy Spirit is at work through revelation, and not just natural revelation. As we look around at the world around us, and we come to an understanding of who God is, but also through special revelation, the revelation that God gives us of Himself through His Word. And then really, last week, as we talked about illumination, we talked about that third category of revelation that we talked about a couple weeks ago, this applied revelation, and how the Holy Spirit is at work, because we do have a spiritual blindedness in our natural fallen state, in our sinful state. So we need the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our heart. We can read Scripture all day and not come to true saving knowledge of the Lord if we don't have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And perhaps you all know people who have a pretty good understanding of Scripture and yet don't know the Lord. So we need the Holy Spirit, and we're moving now from illumination to incarnation. What is the relationship between the Holy Spirit and Jesus? And perhaps when we think about that question, maybe one of the things that we think about immediately is in the conception of Jesus. In fact, it might be one of the only places we really think about how the Holy Spirit is related to Jesus. So how is a third person of the Trinity related to the second person of the Trinity? Edwin Palmer, who I've been quoting, and I recommend his book to you, said this: the Holy Spirit was active in Jesus' life by that act by which the second person of the Trinity, remaining God, became flesh and live for a while among us. And that's from John 1:14. So, if we're reading through the Gospels, we come pretty quickly across this in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18 through 25, where it's discussing the birth of Jesus. So here's what Matthew says: "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,'" which means God with us. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and following: "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at this saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.'" And then Mary asks the obvious question, right? She said to the angel, "Well, how will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So in Luke's gospel, when Gabriel is talking to Mary, he says a few things here that are revealing to us. He says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And if we know our Old Testament well, we know that what he is telling her is that the Holy Spirit, who's been at work in the Old Testament, is now continuing his ministry here in what we call the New Testament. Now, this is a standard Old Testament expression. You see it in 1 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 6 when Samuel is anointing Saul. The Holy Spirit will rush upon you. By the way, that's not the only place we see it in the Old Testament. We see that phrase used in other places. So this is a standard Old Testament expression. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. As is what else he also says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you. So what's being described there? This hovering of the cloud of God's glory presence that we see in places like Exodus chapter 40. This presence of God which guarded and guided his people through the wilderness. So we have these two expressions. But what we're seeing is that the Holy Spirit, as Edwin Palmer says, is the cause of the conception of Jesus. He is the one, not the Father nor the Son, let alone Joseph, who planted the seed of life in a mysterious way in Mary's womb. And it is indeed a mystery how this happens. But one of the things we want to know, obviously all three of the persons of the Trinity are involved in the incarnation, right? This is the Father's plan for the salvation of his people since before the foundation of the world. This is the will of God. And we can even think about what Scripture says about Jesus' role in his own incarnation, right? Jesus wasn't a passive participant. You know, we are passive participants in our own birth, right? We didn't have anything to do with our conception. We didn't have anything to do with our birth. But what Scripture says is that Jesus, the Son of God, willingly chose to take on flesh, to be born of Mary. So you can think about what the Apostle Paul tells us in the Christ hymn of Philippians 2, right? Paul says that Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus is active in his taking on human flesh. But Jesus taking on human flesh was especially the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was the power of the Most High, whom Luke spoke of in the first chapter of his gospel. So Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, or a child from the Holy Spirit, as Matthew says. And by the way, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit, we should think of the Holy Spirit as Jesus's father, since he's the one who is at work in the conception of Jesus. Edwin Palmer says, fatherhood depends upon more than causing something to be. So we don't want to, even as we talk about this, we don't want to make the mistake of saying, well, the Holy Spirit is the only one, the only person of the Trinity who's involved with Jesus' conception. Nor do we want to say, well, this must mean that the Holy Spirit is Jesus' true father. Well, we don't want to say either one of those things. We're just simply trying to articulate what Scripture is teaching, right? But we should ask the question, why is the conception by the Holy Spirit important? And I think that we will, if we really understand who Jesus is, there's a few things that are really important here. Why is the conception of the Holy Spirit important? Number one is new creation, right? The Holy Spirit was involved in creation, in the original creation, and what we are meant to see here is that there is new creation happening. And you remember, how was the Holy Spirit involved in the original creation? Well, the Holy Spirit was taking those materials. God created ex nihilo from nothing, and then the Holy Spirit is creating that and bringing order to it and beauty to it. This isn't a creation out of nothing, right? The Holy Spirit is taking what already exists, the materials that already exist, namely the humanity of Mary, and the Holy Spirit is working to produce the second man, the second Adam. And we're going to talk a lot more about that as we think about the Holy Spirit's involvement in the incarnation. But why is it important? Well, there's new creation happening here, and that's of utmost importance for our salvation. Also important for our salvation, what else is happening here? Well, it's not just new creation, it's also new exodus. So the Spirit hovered over the true Son of God throughout his life, especially over his temptations in the wilderness. And we're going to see that. We'll discuss that as well. But the care of God for the Son he called out of Egypt, that was so eloquently expressed throughout the Old Testament, is being continued here in the care of the Spirit for the Son incarnate, whom he also calls out of Egypt. If you remember the beginning of Matthew's Gospel in chapter 2. But even in the embryonic state here. We've got new creation happening. We've got new exodus happening. So what does all that mean? Well, it means the Holy Spirit's work in the conception of Jesus means that Jesus does not have a human father. And this is important because it means that the sin nature that is passed from person to person because of conception, just how we are conceived, doesn't get passed to Jesus. Jesus is not here inheriting a fallen human nature from a human father. He isn't like David, right, who proclaimed in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Jesus is conceived in a way that he doesn't have a sin nature. So by the Holy Spirit's forming of Jesus' human nature, this new human is being created in place of the old. This new human, one who doesn't have a sin nature, who is without sin, one who is fully man, right, who is able to face the temptations and trials of life, but to do it without sin. Jesus becomes the new Adam that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. And this is important because he's able to present himself blameless, spotless, for this as a sacrifice for our sins. So that's very, very, very important. Here's what Sinclair Ferguson says. He says, "The conception of Jesus by the Spirit underlines both his identification with our frailty," he assumes our nature at its smallest and weakest, "and his essential distinctiveness, not in relation to the reality of his humanity, but in relation to his liability to guilt. He is the last Adam, the man from heaven." That's 1 Corinthians 15, 45 and 47 through 49. "The work of the Spirit preserves both the reality of his union with us in genuine human nature and his freedom from the guilt and curse of Adam's fall." It's Romans 5, 12 through 21. "Since his person is not of Adamic stock, he does not share in the guilt and condemnation of Adam." That's Romans 5. "Since he is since he assumed human nature through the Spirit who sanctified this union from the moment of his conception. He was one of us and was capable of bearing others' guilt as one who was not personally liable for it. Were his origin from the earth, he would share in the guilt and condemnation of the earthly man, 1 Corinthians 15. Thus, as an augur of the new humanity, the second man is brought into the world by the Spirit's agency. His virgin conception is therefore essential to our salvation and was fittingly brought to pass by the Spirit, who is the executive of that salvation. Sinclair first and also says the promise given to Mary had one specific purpose in view. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God, Luke 1:35. The function of the Holy Spirit was to maintain the holiness, the sinlessness of the one who was to be born. And we're going to see that in Jesus' life. The Holy Spirit continued work in Jesus' life. But this is important. This is why we want to hold firmly to the virgin birth, right? I think in sort of enlightenment thinking, we're like, well, how can this happen? How can one be born and not have a human father and a human mother? You know, that's impossible. Well, isn't that what the angel tells Mary? You know, with God, all things are possible. And Mary isn't somehow, doesn't know how conception works, right? She's very clear. Well, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. How am I going to give birth? Well, it's going to happen by the work of the Holy Spirit. But we need to understand the importance of the doctrine of virgin birth, right? This isn't just some myth that's in Scripture that we hold to just because, well, why not? No, it's important for us and for our salvation. In Jesus Christ, there is new creation happening. So we might see, okay, well, the Holy Spirit's needed for conception. But what about the rest of Jesus' life, though, right? Jesus is divine. He's the second person of the Holy Trinity. So even though the Holy Spirit's at work in the conception of Jesus, well, Jesus is fully God. So it would seem that the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' life really is sort of redundant, right? Sort of unnecessary. But we need to understand that Jesus, even though he was fully God, he was also fully man, right? We need to understand that the Holy Spirit also was indwelling Jesus from birth. To really get at that, we need to go back and we need to think about what happened at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The church, the early church was really, because there was a lot of heresy, Christological heresy, about who Jesus was, set out to, let's see what Scripture really says about Jesus and really try to put into words what Scripture is presenting to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And the reality was, you know, our temptation is to lean one way or another. Well, Jesus is really fully divine, or really Jesus is fully man. And when you put those two things next to each other, one is going to overtake the other one, right? So the Council of Chalcedon came together. They talked about these things. Here's the statement that came out. Sometimes it's called the Chalcedonian Creed. It's called by other things as well. But here's what they said. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, right? This is what we're proclaiming in the Nicene Creed. Consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, so he's fully man, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhood. So he's Everything that God is, Jesus is. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards his manhood. Like us in all respects apart from sin as regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. But yet as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation. Of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, one in the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten. And listen to this, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. The distinction of the natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person in substance, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one in the same Son and only begotten God and Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So there's the Chalcedonian Creed, trying to articulate, what do we have in Jesus Christ? Well, we've got one person with two natures, fully God, fully man. Our more modern creeds, the Westminster Confession of Faith, continue this apostolic tradition. Here's what the Westminster Confession says about Jesus. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and of equal and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, and here's the same language from Chalcedon, without conversion, composition, or confusion. We've got one person, two natures. Well, what do they mean when they're talking about without confusion, without change, without division, without separation? What does all that mean? Well, here's what Chalcedon meant by that, and this comes from Kevin DeYoung. He's a good Reformed pastor and theologian today. So he says this, without confusion, the Lord Jesus Christ is not what you get when you mix blue and yellow together and end up with green. That's not what Jesus is. He's not a third thing, the result of mixing a divine and human nature. He is without confusion. The two natures are not just mixed together, jumbled together. Without change. What does that mean? In assuming human flesh, the Logos did not cease to be what he had always been. The incarnation effected no substantial change in the divine Son. So in taking on human flesh, the divinity of Jesus doesn't become any less. He is still fully divine. Y'all with me? So they're not jumbled together in any way. They're not becoming, he's not less God or less man because he is both fully God and fully man. Without division, the two natures of Christ do not represent a split in the divine person. Jesus is not half God and half man, right? So it's not like, well, you know, half the time he's God and half the time he's man. No, he's always fully God, fully man, without separation. The union of the human and divine in the person of Jesus Christ is a real organic union, not simply a moral sympathy or relational partnership. You might think, well, how does one person have two natures? Well, I don't know. I'm not sure that anybody has ever known. Nobody has ever known, really. You know, how does this work? How are there two natures existing, coexisting, side by side, one not overtaking the other, not creating a third thing, not making Jesus sort of this schizophrenic who, you know, is bouncing between sort of two realities. Both of the natures exist in the person of Jesus, and they are there. And we call this, by the way, here's your 25-cent theological word of the day. Hypostatic union. Hypostasis is a Greek word for substance. So it's you're thinking here his individual existence. Jesus has the nature of God, the full nature of God, and also the full nature of man. Right? Here's what Edwin Palmer says. The union of the two natures did not mean that his divine nature gave divine qualities. And this is important. Why we want to understand why the Holy Spirit is important in the continuing life of Jesus. The divine nature, it does not mean that his divine nature gave divine qualities such as omnipotence or omniscience to his human nature. With the result that Jesus ceased to be truly man and was only God. There was no transference of the divine characteristics of the Godhead to the human nature or manhood of Christ, so that Jesus ended up with two divine natures instead of one divine and one human nature. His divine nature did not deify his human nature. Rather, the scriptures tell us that Jesus, remaining God, was also so completely man that he grew from a baby to a boy to a man, that he was tempted in all points as we are, that's Hebrews 4:15, that he did not know the day or the hour of his second coming, Mark 13:32, and that he was forsaken by God on the cross, Matthew 27:46. The distinction of his two natures remained. He was at the same time completely God and completely man, eternal and yet infinite. So sometimes when we're reading through the Gospels and we're like, well, how did Jesus do that? Oh, well, he was divine. And the answer really is, no, he had the Holy Spirit. So you don't have just like the divine nature overtaking his human nature. And probably many of us, that's probably our temptation, is when we're reading the Gospels simply to just see Jesus as more divine than more human. And it's important that we don't do that. Jesus in his humanity needs the Holy Spirit, and the scripture testifies to us that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. Why can Jesus perform miracles? Because he has the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in just a moment. But, right, it begins really from the beginning. It really begins from the beginning. Jesus was once a baby who grew up, grew up as we did. He was a child. He was a baby who became a child who didn't just go from infancy to adulthood. He was a normal child. He had to learn to crawl and then to walk. He had to learn to talk. He was a growing and learning little boy. Here's what Scripture says about this, Luke 2:40. And maybe we read this and we're like, I don't really know what to do with that. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. And then Luke, just a few verses later, Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. We might read that and say, well, how does Jesus increase in wisdom? He's God. You know, is there some absence of wisdom in God that he needs to grow in wisdom? Well, no, right? God knows all things all the time. He is omniscient. Jesus in his divine nature is omniscient, but in his human nature, is he omniscient? No. In the same way that Jesus' human nature isn't omnipresent. The body of Jesus can't be in multiple places at once, right? His human nature is not overshadowed, overtaken, confused, jumbled with his divine nature. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience. So Jesus is growing up as a little boy and he's having to learn obedience. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was ever disobedient. You know, that would have meant that he had sinned. He wasn't ever disobedient. Here's what Edwin Palmer says, though. He had to develop that innate holy disposition that the Holy Spirit had planted within him, but which, while he was a baby, could not come to fruition. Jesus had to grow up, not just physically. He had to grow up intellectually. He had to grow up morally. He had to grow up in wisdom. Now, we're going to get a picture of the little boy Jesus, and even at the age of 12, he's sitting around teaching people, right? He grows in wisdom pretty quickly because he has the Holy Spirit in a way, in fullness. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's what Edwin Palmer says. This indicates that Jesus was truly man, and his human nature was not endowed through its union with the divine nature with divine attributes such as all-powerfulness, all-knowingness, and infinity. Rather, he was a baby. He was born a baby, as the Bible says. He grew in wisdom, as verses 40 and 52 expressly state. That's from Luke's gospel. He increased in spirituality, and because of all of this, he actually grew in favor with God. This great mystery can be partially understood if we remember that all of this growth applied only to Jesus' human nature. His Godhead, of course, could not grow one whit in any sense, since that always has been complete. And how was he doing this? Well, we already know the Spirit was at work within him. And this was, by the way, the prophet Isaiah had prophesied this. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from its root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And by the way, we can move on from there in Isaiah. Sinclair Ferguson says this: if we ask how the Spirit produced this in the life of Jesus, a partial answer would be along the lines of the words of the third servant song in Isaiah. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. That's Isaiah 50, verses 4 and 5. Hidden behind this is the earlier identification of the servant from Isaiah 42, verse 1. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. And you can see, you know, Luke's comment that Jesus increased in favor with God. And here's what Isaiah says, the prophet Isaiah, speaking for the Lord: I will put my Spirit on him. You know, how did all this stuff happen? Well, he had the Spirit. And Sinclair Ferguson goes on to say, the picture is one of daily, constant communion with God manifested in the new, virtually unparalleled sense of intimacy with God expressed in Jesus' words, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Luke chapter 2, 49. Jesus in his childhood is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's as a human, he's growing up by the work of the Spirit in his life. So the Spirit's at work in his childhood, right? Now we're going to get to his adulthood. And maybe the other place where we really clearly think of the Holy Spirit's work in Jesus' life is in his baptism, right? Luke chapter 3, 21 through 22. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then the very next verse of Luke, Luke chapter 3, 23, is this: Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph. So Jesus is being anointed here with the Holy Spirit. He's receiving baptism. We could get deep into that. Well, why is he receiving baptism? You know, what is John out there doing? Well, it's for the remission of sins. Was Jesus sinful? Well, no. Well, why did Jesus need to be baptized? Well, for us and for our salvation. You know, he's completely identifying with us. So in his humanity, he's being baptized because we need to be baptized. But the other part of that is he's being anointed with the Holy Spirit for ministry. Jesus is being equipped for his public ministry. Edwin Palmer says this: even after Jesus had been filled with the spirit of wisdom and understanding and had advanced in the favor of God in his own personal life, he still needed the Holy Spirit in a new way for his public life. Apart from his holy life, right? That's what the Spirit was doing, indwelling Christ from infancy, was to keep him holy and sinless. Apart from his holy life, he needed the Spirit in order that he might be equipped with the necessary qualifications to discharge his office as Messiah, as prophet, priest, and king. And by the way, there are some, one of the ancient heresies is that something called adoptionism. Well, Jesus was just a man, and here in his baptism, this is where he really receives the Holy Spirit, and becomes the Son of God. Here's the thing, though. We've already seen that his conception was by the Holy Spirit, that he's had the Holy Spirit through his childhood. So all of these things really are forbidding some sort of adoptionist Christology. And Sinclair Ferguson says this: there is no room for the notion that the man Jesus becomes the Son of God by adoption. The reverse is true. The Son of God becomes the man, Christ Jesus, by incarnation through the power of the Spirit. And Jesus is going to say in John that he is from above. John says that Jesus is from above. That's John chapter 3. Verse 3 and John chapter 8, verse 23. So Jesus is from above, but here he's receiving the Spirit in a new way for his ministry. And we're going to see immediately, well, what immediately happens after Jesus' baptism is he gets led into the wilderness by the Spirit, in the Spirit. We'll get to that in a second. But what happens after that? Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and immediately, here's Luke 4, 16 through 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So if you ever want to know, well, why did Jesus come? Well, there it is. Jesus gives you his mission statement right out of the prophet Isaiah. So Jesus is baptized, anointed by the Holy Spirit for ministry, and what does he immediately do? Well, he goes and preaches his first sermon. You know, this is a custom. Men would open up the scroll. They would read from the law and the prophets. They'd sit down. They do a little expositional sermon on what they had read. Well, here's what Jesus does. He reads the prophet Isaiah about the coming Messiah, and he sits down and says, "It's been fulfilled. I am the one Isaiah spoke of." You know, here, and boom, he's launching into his public ministry. Jesus' ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we, you know, so as we look at all the miracles of Jesus, as we walk through the gospel accounts, you know, here's one, Matthew 12, verse 28 and following. Then a demon possessed, well, this is Matthew 12, 22 and following. Then a demon oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It was only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts. Now, how did he know their thoughts? Well, you could say, well, because he's God. Well, no, because he's got the Holy Spirit. He said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? So he's making a little jab back at him there. Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by, listen to what he says here. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, now listen to this. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. So a few really interesting things are happening there. I mean, Jesus is saying, well, how does the demon get cast out? I in my own power cast the demon out. No, he says it's by the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is doing this, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Right? And then he goes on to talk about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What is Jesus saying? Well, Jesus is saying, if you deny the works that I'm doing, you're not blaspheming me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that's doing it. It's a denial of the Holy Spirit, right? So, very clearly, Christ is saying, it's the Holy Spirit at work in and through me that these miracles are happening. Same thing we're going to see in Acts chapter 10, verses 36 through 38. Apostles preaching. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. I mean, the apostles preaching. How is Jesus doing this? Well, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was anointed with power. It allowed him to preach and to teach and to heal. It was by the Holy Spirit's work. All right, I've covered a lot of heavy things. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, Clyde. Yeah, so, I mean, obviously the Holy Spirit is throughout the Old Testament, not in the way that you know, we think of the Holy Spirit, you know, post-Pentecost. You know, people weren't filled with the Holy Spirit in lasting ways in the Old Testament. The Spirit would sort of come and go. Right, so the Spirit can rush upon Saul and fill Saul, but then leave Saul. Obviously they, you know, it was by the Spirit that the prophets spoke, and you actually see this in the prophets. Sort of, they go into these sort of ecstatic states where they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they begin to sort of do these sign acts. Where they're really living out the message that God has for his people. They're speaking, thus says the Lord. They had a sense of the Holy Spirit in those ways. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think Jesus' condemnation to them there is that, I mean, clearly he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he's talking about the Holy Spirit in a way that they should have understood who the Holy Spirit was, but you know, it's also a condemnation to them that he's saying, hey, what you're really doing is you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're saying that this is being done by Satan, and you're missing what God is doing, and that's a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You're denying that it's the Holy Spirit at work. They really didn't want to admit that Jesus was filled by, was anointed as the Christ. That's what Christ means. It means the anointed one. They didn't want to admit that Christ was the anointed one and was doing these things and that these things were from God, because they didn't want to bow their knee to him. He really was messing up, you know, their form of religion. That was very externally focused. They didn't like Jesus coming in and saying, hey, you know, what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, it's not just that you follow externally what the law says. You actually have to love the Lord and love people and be motivated by those things. So, did they understand that it was the Holy Spirit at work in Jesus? Well, no, they were denying it. Yeah. Other questions? It's a lot of heavy stuff. Questions about hypostatic union? One person, two natures? Y'all see the importance of that? You see the importance of the virgin birth? See the importance of Jesus not having jumbled, mixed nature in his one person? So you have to guard yourself when you're reading the New Testament, not just to be like, oh, well, Jesus was divine. This is Jesus' divinity here. This is Jesus' humanity. Now, sometimes, like when Jesus is on the cross, it begins to explain, well, how is Jesus both forsaken by God and not forsaken by God? You know? His human nature that takes on sin is forsaken by God. But it doesn't mean that Jesus is ever abandoned by God in his person, you know. The communion between the Father and Son, Jesus has a sense that it's broken. He has a sense that God's presence has left him, but God, his divinity, you can't just break off the divinity, right? So we got to be careful when we're interpreting some of those passages that we're not reading into them things that really break the person of Jesus Christ. All right, y'all want to stop there for the day? We've got a few more things. We need to get to the temptation of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. We can get to that in a couple weeks, but that was a lot of heavy stuff. All right, well, let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have sent your Son, Jesus, to us, that he has taken on human flesh, that he didn't count equality with you a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, Lord. And he even took the form of a servant to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, Lord, we thank you for that. We understand that by his humiliation comes his exaltation. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to grasp, even though these are great mysteries, we pray that you would help us to grasp the meaning of them. Lord, the importance of Jesus becoming like us, yet without sin. That he might offer himself up as a perfect sacrifice for our salvation. Lord, that he might be able to be our great high priest, to stand before you and represent us to, as he does now, eternally intercede before you on our behalf, to make prayers for all of his saints. Lord, we thank you that we have a Savior who would do that for us. Lord, we are humbled by that. Help us to live in light of these truths, to live grateful lives, to seek to be obedient in all things. Help us to love you more and more, to grow in wisdom as Christ did. For we pray this in his name. Amen.